One thing I did think of while Curtis was praying, and I should have said it earlier, I had asked for prayer last week about a program that I have had scheduled for 3 months. And the person who I thought lost the paperwork, I'm confident that's who did it now. And that person was not in all week. So, as of right now, the chorus that was planning to be at Leith on Thursday, unless there's a big miracle, is not going to happen. So you can pray that hopefully this person comes back to work tomorrow and says, oh, that was approved. If not, I'm going to have to cancel that. So be in prayer for us on that one as well. I don't know what God's trying to do with it, but I'm going to trust him with that. If you came this morning specifically to hear Mervin preach, I'm sorry, he's not here. Mervin called me on Monday, I believe it was, and said that his brother-in-law had passed away, and if the funeral was Friday, the way they were talking, it was going to be really difficult to get here. So I said, well, it's okay, we'll come up with a plan. And I came up with a plan, and then my plans changed. So Friday, I got to spend all afternoon in a dentist's office by myself with my computer studying. So I had some uninterrupted time. There were no other patients there while they were working with Phyllis. So hopefully it'll pay off for all of us this morning. And what I felt God directing me to this morning was one of the four doctrinal topics that we try to work through every year. There is a lot of this that I did preach 4 years ago when we talked about this subject. And I'm going to rephrase it a little this morning. And the topic is nonconformity. And it's a doctrinal topic that's difficult to talk about because there's quite a bit of negative feelings about the subject of nonconformity. And I don't think that needs to be that way. So the question I'm going to ask this morning as a title to this message is, what are you conformed to? And when we get to the end, I'll give you the reason for that title. But I want to ask you a couple questions as we get into that. What is nonconformity? And I'm not really asking for answers here. I'm trying to jog our minds a little bit. And what does it mean to conform to something? When I think of something that is conformed to something, I think of something that has taken on the shape of what it is surrounding, or what it is surrounded by. The actual definition from Webster's is to give the same shape, outline, or contour, to bring into harmony or accord, to be similar or identical, to be in agreement or harmony, used with or to or with changes that conform to our plans. The second one is to be obedient or compliant, usually used to conform to another's wishes or to act in accordance with prevailing standards or customs. Then the opposite of that is nonconformity, unconventionality, the practice of not conforming to an established pattern of behavior or a lack of agreement, the state of being in disagreement with something. And I think we all can picture something that we know of that we've been trying to work with and it wouldn't conform, or it just totally got out of shape and wouldn't work and it was very difficult to work with. So the question that I would ask you this morning is, what went through your mind when I told you the topic? What was your feeling when I said that? If I think back in some of our lifetime, there was the hippie movement in the 60s and 70s. For most of you, you don't remember that. I remember some of it. I was just old enough to know that there was a lot of stuff going on that really wasn't good. And we have the same thing going on again today. Junior talked this morning about the pendulum swinging. And the pendulum is always swinging, and it goes from one side to the other. And you can depend on that. The hippie movement of the 60s and 70s told us that we should not conform to the world standards, but they were actually creating a new standard that was worse than the world standard, if you want to really look at where we are today. To some people, that word means restrictions. And I think all of us this morning would have had a different idea or a different thought process to the word nonconformity. But Paul, in Romans 12, gives us something to look at, something different to conform to, something to conform to that will create a positive response. And I want to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the main basis for the topic. But first, think about what Paul was talking about in Romans 11. Now, I looked up, Junior asked the question, he wasn't sure how long after Pentecost 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy was written, but I looked it up while we were in Sunday school, and the AI answer was that Pentecost happened about 33 years after Jesus' death, and 1 Timothy was written about 35 years later. So Paul wrote this book of Romans somewhere in between there. I don't know. But in the first 11 chapters, he makes the theological argument that no matter who you are, no matter where you came from, there is a possibility of having a totally new life. There's a possibility of change, and that change comes because of your faith, because of believing in Jesus Christ, because of you giving up the old patterns of your life. And when I talk about nonconformity this morning, that's what I want to talk about, is I want to compare the old pattern to the new pattern. So for every one of the old patterns that I give you or attitudes this morning, there's going to be a counter attitude as well. And when we get to the end, I want to pull that all together. When we think of the word nonconformity, some have taken that to mean we should not have electricity unless it's solar, or we should not have fancy cars, or we can have any car we want as long as it's painted black and as long as the hubcaps are painted black, or we should have no curtains in our windows, or we should have all white curtains, just plain sheets hanging. There's a lot of different opinions on that. We're not going there this morning, okay? That is not part of what I believe that the doctrine of nonconformity talks about or should be. There again, I'm not going to get into, do I think those people are right or wrong? It doesn't matter to me. It's not a point that we're going to deal with this morning. I don't think Paul had any of that in mind when he addressed it in Romans chapter 12. And it's a familiar passage to, I would say, everyone here this morning. And it's a passage that we have heard over and over, and you've heard this message before in other forms, and that's okay. The thing that I have discovered as I studied this is there are things that we don't always think about, and there are things that we forget. And so it's good for us to review these topics from time to time. Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, Paul says, therefore. So he is referring back to what he just laid out in the first 11 chapters. It doesn't matter where you came from. What matters is where you're going. What matters is how you're going to get there. And you know, one of the things that I've used over and over and over working with inmates is, you know, the fear of when I get out, I'm going to fail. Your chances of failing are pretty high. As human beings, our chances of failure are extremely high. We still deal with the flesh. We still dwell in the flesh. We dwell in a world that is messed up. We have to work in that world. We are constantly rubbing shoulders with dishonesty, with wickedness, with people who have... one of the conversations that we heard Friday in where we were at was how messed up our culture is. And adultery, just rampant. You know, it's not even frowned on anymore. Even political figures, it's almost a badge of honor anymore. Not, I don't think it is, but it feels like for some people it is. And Paul is saying, no, don't. I want you to be a sacrifice. I want you to live your life in a way that is sacrificial and not being formed by those things that are out there. And that is what he calls us to be pleasing to God. So I'm going to go through some scriptures here. We're going to move fast. I heard Carter say something about the preacher going overtime this morning. That's where I stopped right there. I'm like, I'm in trouble already. But hopefully Carter can keep his smile and we'll keep going. John 17, verse 14. Jesus' words. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And again, a lot of these are Jesus' words. Luke 16, 15, he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of man, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. James 1:27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James 4:4, James says this, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we can conclude a couple things from those verses. The people of God and the people of the world are two separate groups. There's two separate kingdoms that we are called to live in. There's the kingdom of the world and there's the kingdom of God. And as Christians, we are to be the kingdom of God. We are called to live in this kingdom of the world, but we are called to be something different than the world. The second one is to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God's. The third one, for the people of God, it is wrong to conform to the sinful fleshly practices of the world. The fourth one, God's people have been called to a life of holiness, righteousness, purity, faith, commissioned to win the world to God rather than to confirm the world in its wickedness by partaking of its ungodly practices. The fifth one, that in this separate, holy, God-honoring life, the people of God are letting their light shine in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, thus drawing the minds of people to God. That pure religion requires a complete separation from the world on the part of those who have experienced it. So we're going to look at some marks of worldliness. We're going to go through these quickly. There's 12 of them. And I'm going to remind you, for every one of these, there's going to be a positive, godly action that I'm going to bring in after this. Number one is Romans 8:7. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Disobedience to God is one of the first ones that I have. And we have examples all through history, the Old Testament, in the New Testament, where people have been disobedient to God's word and his law. There was Noah, the days of Noah, Abraham, Moses, and then during the time of Jesus. It's going to be that way as long as the world is. God destroyed everyone but Noah's family. And guess what happened? Yeah, it was good for a bit, but even Noah's family sinned. And they were judged for that. And as Christians, we need to see those, but we don't need to focus on them. Because as we focus on them, that can be our focus, and it shouldn't be. The second one is wickedness, 1 John 5:19. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The third one is pride. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 6:17 says, haughty eyes. God hates haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. And then it talks about Satan's fall. In Isaiah 14:12-13, it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who were once laid low, the nations. You have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. When we make the decision, as Satan did, that we will put ourselves on the same level as God, we are wrong. And in our world today, that is a very dominant teaching out there, even among some Christians, that when you receive the Holy Spirit, that you become equal to God. That's false. Period. Romans 12:3 says, we must treat ourselves and each other with common respect and dignity, while at the same time taking care not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Every one of us here come from a different place. Every one of us here have come to where we are today in a different way. In God's eyes, we're equal. It doesn't matter. We must treat each other with respect and dignity, not putting myself above anyone else. Number four is selfishness. Paul calls selfishness idolatry in Colossians 3:5. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Ephesians 5:5, he says this, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says that if we take away the love of money, a lot of the problems we face will be fairly easy to handle. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The fifth one is ambition. Webster says that is an eager or inordinate desire for preferment, honor, superiority, power, or the attainment of the same thing. Often, this desire is fanned by the desire for fame and preferment, which becomes the undoing of many people. And the example of that from the Old Testament is Absalom. He was determined to take the place of the king, even when God had said it wasn't going to happen. Now, we need to be careful not to confuse this ambition with someone who has an energetic nature or a desire to just simply be useful. Our mission is to serve others, not to be served. Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Paul says in Galatians 6, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Ambition is not wrong. Ambition used against people or against others is wrong. Number six is impurity. Romans 1:21 to 32 gives us a picture of what that looks like. Impure thoughts, impure speech, impure social relations. And you can fill that in to a lot of different things in today's world as well. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." I would suggest to say that any mind-altering drug, which alcohol is one, are things that we must avoid. And Proverbs is very clear on what happens to someone who allows themselves to be taken over by those. Zephaniah 12:8 talks about our clothing. "On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes." In the Old Testament, God used that as a way of defining who was who. We no longer have that, but it does, our dress does define who we are. Ecclesiastes 11:9 talks about our recreational time. "Be happy, young man, while you are young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, whatever your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment." We need to be careful with the activities that we take part in. Some of those activities may seem to be very innocent, and yet on the other hand, can be dangerous. And I'm going to throw in here video games. I'm just going to say it. Some of the video games that I'm hearing that Christian parents are allowing their young children to play actually depict taking people's lives, war, and some of them are trying to make it sound like it's spiritual warfare when it's not. It's literally... I want to be careful how I say this, but it's literally things that our children should not be dealing with and should not be exposed to. Irreverence. Reverence is to hold something in honor. We cannot live contrary to God's word without cultivating an attitude and feeling of irreverence. Ungodliness, profanity, and other fruits of irreverence are the natural result of conforming to the world. Number 10, dishonesty. For 2 Corinthians 4, verses 2 to 4. "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In the case the God of this world has blind, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. John 8:44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of the Jews. And that was Jesus' words to those people who were trying to trap him. The marks of a godly life. James 1:27 says, religion that God our Father accepts as our and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted. And that's the King James says, unspotted by the world. So based on that verse, we could say that there are other kinds of religion other than pure religion. There are religions that are based on how we look, on how we portray ourselves, when the bottom line is our heart. And we're going to look at those here in just a minute. The religion that James is talking about here can only be maintained by keeping unspotted from the world. The spots we just talked about that must be forsaken, not only part of them, but all of them, need to be not be a part of our lives. We are not pure in God's eyes until we have forsaken all sin. The first one is obedience to God. If disobedience to God is a mark of the world, then obedience would be one of the distinguishing characteristics of the children of God. The second one is godliness. Titus 2:12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Hebrews 12:14 says, to make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Jesus calls us to humility. In Matthew 18:1-4, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among him, and he said, I tell the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. A simple message from Jesus in Matthew 5:8. Love. 1 Corinthians 13 has plenty to say about love. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Another mark is self-sacrifice, connected to what we just talked about. And I don't believe that you can separate love and sacrificing myself. The main purpose for the Christian should be to build up the cause of Christ in the church. And that sometimes means that I will sacrifice my own ideas and preferences to build someone else up. Temperance. Talked about that a little bit. But this is more all, there's more to it. Let's put it that way. Moderation in action, thought, or feeling. Habitual moderation in the indulgence of the appetites to passions. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul says, "Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we are incorruptible." And most of the time we take that word and we connect it to alcohol abuse. And one of the reasons for that is back in the time frame it was, but there was the temperance groups that were out to outlaw alcohol. But Paul talks about it in our work, in our food, our snacks, and our recreation. So temperance includes more than what we often associate it with. If I have a problem eating too many of Sheila's donuts, and it starts showing up in other places, and I like Sheila's donuts, I'm not saying don't eat Sheila's donuts, but if I don't know how to control myself, there are other things that suffer. And Paul talks about it. Paul talks about being a glutton, being a workaholic. There are many other things that come under that subject. We must do it in moderation. Modesty. The number one definition to that word, freedom from conceit or vanity. The secondary one is propriety in dress, speech, or conduct. And this is different than the scripture in Zephaniah 1:8. Paul addresses this in multiple locations, and often when Paul talks about it, he's talking about, and I want to say it in the context of what Paul was talking about, there was a problem in that day, and he was addressing it. However, when I look at the definition, the primary definition for modesty, it's more than dress. It's my attitude at anything I do. It's my attitude in how I live. Yeah, Paul addresses the women there, but I believe that the context of that is not just for the women. It is for the men. In the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we dress, the way that we live, the way that we drive, it's a lifestyle. It addresses everything that we do. And I'm going to just leave it there. It does simply mean freedom from conceit or vanity. The attitude of modesty comes under the attitude of humility. The joy of the Lord. The world can see us rejoice when things are going well, but what about when things are not going so good? Paul says to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Reverence. To honor or respect. To honor God. To respect a relationship with Jesus Christ should be our number one focus. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. How about integrity? His word is as good as his bond. About 2 years ago, we were meeting with a client, and he's about my age. He's 2 years older than I am. He can be a little bit of a rough character. If I was to say his name, most of you would know who he is. But we were having a conversation about a contract. And he looked at me and he was like, "Why do you and I need a contract?" And I looked at him and I said, "You know, between you and I would be perfectly fine with a handshake." He's that kind of a man. And he was expressing the same thing about me. That's the way it should be. As Christians, when we tell somebody we're going to do it, it should be as much as if we sign that piece of paper saying that we're going to do it. Truth is embedded in his character. and honesty and uprightness mark his course, not for his advantage, but because it is part of his system. And the last one is peace. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful." 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." And then the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." So what does nonconformity mean? What does it mean to not be conformed to the world system? Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. It says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." I would say the number one thing that we should be looking at is it is a separation from the world. In verses 17 to 18, Paul says, "Therefore, come out of them and be separate." There is something different about you and I. There is something different about the Christian that should be obvious when we deal with the world. The second one is freedom from being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And in verses 14 to 18, Paul confronts that principle. He says, "What does righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of the God of God and idols?" And in Amos 3:3 it says, "Can two walk together unless they have agreed to do so?" And I would say that we need to be really careful what our connections are. We live in a world where we have to work with that. We have to work with people who are not honest, who do not have integrity. But the question is, how do I overcome that as a believer? A life of witnessing for Christ. The example of someone that is wanting to save somebody from drowning has to stay focused on the mission. Cannot take their eyes off of the mission of that person that is drowning. The purpose is to get that person out of danger. That is our purpose. 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We are called to a life of holiness. Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own." The question this morning is, how separate am I from the world? In the way I handle my finances, the way I drive, the way I dress, the movies I watch, and there's a whole host of other things that I'm not going to go into. There are a couple things that I came across in my studies. And this is a quote from an article in a Faith Builders blog that I discovered that was really interesting in addressing this subject. And this was one of the things that they closed that blog with. It says, "Four enduring threats to separation are inadequate teaching, the effect of wealth, ineffective churches, and the pressure to assimilate into society. Our teaching must start with the spiritual reality of two and only two kingdoms. Christian conduct, when rooted in that understanding, becomes meaningful beyond obedience to assorted commandments of God and principle of Scripture. Wealth is a subtle competitor to God for our hearts. One of its subtleties is that we can think we are pious Christians when in fact wealth is corrupting us, our affections, values, and lifestyles. The effect of wealth is reflected by the concept of cologne cited earlier, and he's talking about during the time of Constantine, of the growing inclination of the merchant class toward temporal greed, the vanity of austere clothing, which imitate the world rather than displaying the humility of Christ. Effective churches are fertile soil for producing holy living, of which separation and nonconformity are a vital part. Churches have the potential to be effective when a committed community of believers who have received life through the gospel are living out Christian discipleship and brotherhood, disciplined, loving, and holistically. Separation and nonconformity find stony soil in the hearts of those young people who have found what to them is meaningless law and condemnation, where they should be learning grace and discipleship as it flowers and fruits amid congregational teaching and life. Finally, the lure of the world, along with the pressures that come from being out of step with society, always confronts those who would heed this call. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch anything that is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. J.C. Wenger, in his book, Separated Unto God, makes the case, while it is impossible to live in a sheltered environment outside the world system and influence, the Christian must be intentional about creating an environment which makes a life of holiness the ultimate priority. To separate nonconformity to the world from conformity to Christ is not the answer. While it is important to be aware of the marks of the world, the Christian's focus should be a life of holiness and conforming to the life of Christ. And that's the challenge I want to leave with us this morning, is when I ask the question, separated to what? I believe the answer should be separated unto God. Psalm 139, verse 23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." The challenge to us this morning is, let's focus on the last attitudes, not the first attitudes. And if we focus on the last attitudes, we will be conforming to God, conforming to Christ. Walter, do you have a song? 996. I will say that my comment about video games is not that I know of anything, anybody here that is allowing their children to play those. I simply am shared that as a warning. And I have been hearing more and more of Christian parents are saying, well, I don't know what to do. Everybody else plays them. And I will say this. You're the parents. It's up to you to decide what your children play. So it was just an exhortation. Let's leave it there. All right, if you'll stand. Thank you for being patient with me in my going overtime this morning. Father, thank you this morning that we have your word and that you have given us something to look to, and something that's an alternate to the world that we are put in to live in, and that you have given us to work to change. God, help us to not focus on the things of the world that want to draw us in, but to focus on the life of Christ and the life that the apostles taught us to live. Help us to focus this morning on being conformed to God, to be separated unto God. Help us to learn how to do that in a world where we work among people who are separated to the world system. But help us most of all to be godly, holy people called unto yourself. I pray this week that as we go into the society, as we work among the culture that we are a part of, help us to be a light to a world that is stumbling around and is lost. And help us to find our focus in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.